Good morning, and greetings in the name of Jesus. It's a special privilege to be with you again this morning, and it's rich to be back with the home church family here at Center. We enjoyed a good and rich time at Bible school, as I shared a little bit about last week, but it's good to be here again, and I'm excited about digging into the Word with you again this morning. I also echo Dad's comments and others about the richness of the prayer meeting this past week, and we say thank you. It's been really uplifting for us to have you surrounding us, and a special thanks to Nelson for initiating the prayer meeting, and for each of you who participated, whether here or from home or throughout the week, and we've really felt your prayers. Thursday night, then, as we had shared, we had a very special anointing service with our support group around us, and we both sensed very clearly that was so much the richer because of all the prayers together and surrounding us this past week, and so that's been really rich. I also, with Dad, sensed that there's a spirit of pressing into God beyond the miracle that we're asking for our child, asking that he would work his work in each of our hearts. And my wife and I can testify that we've already been feeling him doing that in our hearts. And it's our desire that his will would be done in all of our hearts, and that our time of seeking him together in prayer would pull us toward that and shape us in the ways that he wants us to be shaped. This morning I invite you back to the book of Hebrews. When people asked, I wasn't quite sure which of my classes at Bible school I enjoyed the most. I found both the study of Hebrews and the study of Christian stewardship to be very rich. What I really valued from being pushed through the whole book of Hebrews was the bigger picture that it gave me of the broad scope of the book. And it has been a bit since we've looked at it together here. So I'll give a very brief overview of some of the broader theme of Hebrews. As we know, we don't know a lot about the author or the audience, but we can assume that this is written to Jewish Christians who were being tempted to turn back from their faith and go back to their Jewish roots. And so the author does two things. Two of his main themes are, first of all, the exaltation of Christ, exalting Christ and showing how that he is superior to everything that came before him. And then his second theme is the endurance of Christians. So he's urging his readers to endure. And the two are not separate themes, but rather the urge to endure flows out of the first. Because Christ is exalted, because of who he is, therefore, you should endure to the end. You should press on and not give up. Gareth Lee Cockerell sums up both the purpose that I just expressed and the style of the book with this quote. He says, "The pastor or author interweaves exposition and exhortation in order to move the hearers to perseverance through appropriation of what is theirs in Christ." So he interweaves exposition, that's exalting Christ and showing how he is superior, and exhortation, that's where he tells them to press on. So he interweaves those throughout the book in order to show them, in order to encourage them to take on what is theirs in Christ. And that's the message for us too. We have much richness in Christ, and if we take that on, then it gives us what we need to endure to the end. One of the most significant themes in the book of Hebrews, as he exalts Christ, is Jesus as our high priest. And I was really struck by how pervasive this theme is. It stretches from its introduction, I would say, in chapter 2, all the way through a culmination in chapter 10, and he gets very thorough and detailed in examining Jesus as our high priest. And so that's the theme that I'd like to begin digging into today. Now, part of the reason that I think the author is so thorough with it is because the opposition that he's up against is so big. The task that he's tackled is so monumental. So what he ends up arguing in the extent of the book is that the Mosaic Law, the Levitical priesthood, the tabernacle, the sacrifices in the tabernacle, and the Old Covenant are all obsolete in Christ. That Christ, in fulfilling these, has rendered the old obsolete. Therefore, don't go back to them. Now, for a Jew who has grown up with this, and this was given by God, and you could be stoned for not following the law, this is a huge argument. This is a huge task that he's undertaking, and he doesn't undertake it lightly. So I'd like for us to think a little bit. At Bible school, my students wrote term papers, and they had to choose a thesis and defend that thesis. So I'd like for you to think, how many of you have either written a persuasive essay or given a persuasive speech? I'd like to see your hands. All right. So you know something of what goes into trying to persuade. What are some of those things that you need to pay attention to? Anyone? What are things that you need to pay attention to as you set out to persuade others? The counter-arguments. That's huge. So I can't just ignore what the opposition says. I need to process it and validate or defend against the counter-arguments. What else?
Utilizing excellent evidence or source material.
So I need to have a good argument myself and have good evidence, good source material, and I also pay attention to how I present that. And I might even order my arguments to bring the one with the most punch a little later, things like that. What else? The emotions of your audience. Good. Let me ask this. How many of you children have ever come to your parents begging for a privilege or maybe an exception to a rule and saying, I should be allowed to do this time? Can you see your hands? Yes. So you know something about persuasiveness too. As you come to your parents, you know probably what they're going to say. You know some of the reasons that they usually give, and so you're going to argue why it should be different this time and why you should be given a privilege this time. So you know something about persuasiveness. This is somewhat, not like that example, but the author of Hebrews is very thorough in expounding how Jesus is a fitting high priest and how he's a rightful high priest. So I've already mentioned how it stretches over 8 chapters. It's well documented from the Old Testament. He's obviously paying attention to his opposition. And he layers his argument. So throughout the book, we see that he'll introduce a theme and then leave it there for a bit and keep going. And then he'll come back to it and add to it. And so we'll see one of those today where he introduces an idea, but he doesn't give it the full punch because he's waiting a few chapters before he really brings the point home. Although his argument about the high priest is very broad, I see 2 distinct categories, and they relate to Jesus being fully man and fully God. So first, the author presents Jesus as being a high priest who is like us. He took on flesh, he suffered, and therefore he's sympathetic. He can identify with our struggles. That's the first high priest that we need. But we also need a high priest who can supersede us, one who goes beyond us. And so, secondly, he presents Jesus as one who superseded the earthly priests. He was sinless. He offered his own blood. He's eternal. He offered it in the heavenlies. And so, secondly, Jesus is our eternal high priest. But firstly, he's our sympathetic high priest. And that's what we'll look at today. Jesus, our sympathetic high priest. I invite you to turn to chapter 2. And I plan to look at two passages today, chapter 2, the end of chapter 2, where he introduces this high priest theme, and then we'll jump across chapters 3 and 4 and land in at the end of 4 and into 5 again. There's one more aspect about the structure of the book that I didn't mention earlier, but he's got a cohesive argument the whole way through, but then he has it punctuated with warning passages. And these warnings fit in context, but there's also something really interesting that happens when you pull the warning out and you read across without the warning. And I had my students do this at Bible school, and what you see is that he picks up again right where he left off. So if you pull out the five warning passages, then he'll enter the argument again right where he left off before the warning. So that's a bit what we're doing today by flying over chapters 3 and 4 and landing back at the end of 4. We come right back into the high priest argument. To introduce the idea of Jesus as our sympathetic high priest, I'd like to share a humorous story that I remember from years ago at Arlington when Conrad Miller's were building their house. There was a roofing frolic. And so a bunch of men and boys were crawling all over the roof and shingling. And along the one side of the one eave, there was a set of ladders and planks set up, planks between each of the ladders. And the last ladder was sticking out past the edge of the house. And as is Kansas's wont to do, a gust of wind whipped up and came around the edge of the house and caught that ladder and toppled it over. And the plank that was on it pulled the next ladder over, and the whole set went over like dominoes. And toward the end of that set, standing up on the plank, was Levon Bontrager. And before he had time to realize what was happening, the plank went out from under his feet, and he went straight down, maybe 8 or 9 feet, and sat down very firmly. And so the crew of men gathered around him, all with our own spines tingling, but somewhat helpless to alleviate his pain. But what the picture that sticks clearly in my mind is his young son, Grant, who must have been fairly young at the time. And he came dancing into the circle with all the energy that Grant usually had. And he says, "I know just how you feel, Dad. I know just how you feel." And I suppose that Levon knew his son well enough to not allow that to add too much to his pain. We can chuckle over that attempt at empathy. But perhaps you can think of times in your life when an attempt at empathy fell about that flat. That someone wanted to glibly tell you, "I know just how you feel," when in fact your pain was so deep and so intense that you wanted to say you have no idea. I think we all recognize that pain, and we all understand the power and the grace that comes from someone who really does know what it feels like. We gravitate toward people who have experienced the pain, who have experienced the loss. We understand inherently the need for someone else that knows what it's like. Several years ago, when Arthur was following the Lord's call into pursuing work, helping men in sexual addictions, he asked this question, and he and his mentors asked, "Can I have this kind of ministry if I haven't experienced the kind of sexual addiction that these men have?" Because they understood the power of empathy and the importance. And God has given grace and given a very powerful ministry, and yet that question was very relevant because we all understand the need for empathy. And the beauty of it is that our God, who created us, understands our weakness and our need for empathy. And so In Psalm 103, it says, he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And so in his plan of redemption, as he set about to redeem us, he said, this is how I'm going to do it. I'm going to send my only son, and he's going to walk among them, and he's going to become one of them, and he will feel their pain, and he will experience their suffering and their temptation, and then he will be able to be the kind of high priest that they need. I'd like to read chapter 2, verses 10 through 18, and I invite you to stand as we read. Chapter 2, verse 10, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and a faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. You may be seated. We see here a high priest who has experienced suffering and pain, who has taken our flesh on himself. I see that the focus here is on the needs of the children. In verse 10, it says, in bringing many sons to glory. So I see here that the goal is redemption. It's bringing sons to glory. And the means is to make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. In order to bring many sons and daughters to glory, he made the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, the word perfect here shows up in this chapter and numerous other times in Hebrews, as well as the rest of the New Testament. And as I understand it, the word means more complete, or to bring to completion, than sinless. Now, Jesus was certainly sinless, but here it says that he was made perfect. So it seems a little odd that Jesus would become perfect. But it's saying that he was made complete. And so as God was saying, this is the high priest that we need, one who can identify, one who can empathize with the children, then Jesus' sufferings made him complete in a way that he wasn't before he experienced that suffering. It completed his work as high priest. Verses 11 to 13 focus on all of us as being Jesus' brothers and sisters, all a part of the same family, all with one father. And so he is, as Romans says, the firstborn among many brothers. Verse 12, I don't have time to dig into, but I'd just like to note that it is a quotation from Psalm 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm that talks about many of the sufferings of Christ. And the gospel writers, Matthew especially, I believe, echo many of the themes from Psalm 22 in writing about Jesus' crucifixion. So it'd be a very fitting devotional for you to read this week, for us to read this week, as we think about Jesus' suffering. Psalm 22. In chapter 5, there's a hint from that psalm that comes up again. I don't have time to go to it, but I encourage you to read it this week. If we jump down to verses 17 and 18, those provide key verses for Jesus as our sympathetic high priest. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. His suffering provided him with a special ability to help us in our suffering. He can identify. Now, there's a $10 word in there that caught my attention, because most of the words in my ESV are pretty common words that I use regularly, and so they have propitiation in there, and that's not one that I use around the dinner table very often. I was trying to picture what that might sound like, so we'll imagine being at Keith's dinner table, and Keith asks, "How was school today, Trevor?" And Trevor says, "Well, my teacher was a little upset because my oral report was late, but I propitiated him by offering to clean the boys' bathroom." We don't use propitiate very often, and so it caught my attention. And as I dug into it, I saw that scholars have been back and forth for a number of years about whether the Greek words would be better translated propitiation or expiation. Well, that didn't help me a whole lot either, because I don't use that very often either. So I'm not here to argue about which word we should use, but I'd like to dig into the concept a little bit, because I think it touches on an idea that is central to our message today. The message, again, is that Jesus is merciful and sympathetic. He took on our suffering, and he did it because he loves us. And so how does propitiation, or the argument about that word, fit into that? The idea of propitiation, to propitiate, is to appease a God for sin. And so those arguing against the use of that word say, this makes God sound pagan. We have to appease his wrath. And so expiation also carries the idea of taking care of sin, making amends for sin, but without the idea of an angry one who needs to be appeased. The central issue, I think we recognize, is the tension that we sometimes feel between God's righteous anger at sin and his incredible love for the sinner. And sometimes we talk about the term angry father loving Jesus to talk about this paradox, that this wrong view of it, that Jesus is loving and he came to appease an angry father who would otherwise hate us. And there's this tension that we feel. And so I think that's what they're trying to address. I'd like to share a few quotes from a few men who I think offer a very helpful perspective on this seeming paradox of God's wrath and his love. And I don't know these men fully well enough to fully endorse what they say. Otherwise, I felt like they worded this well. J.I. Packer, in a book called Knowing God, says, "In paganism, man propitiates his gods, and religion becomes a form of commercialism and indeed of bribery. In Christianity, however, God propitiates his wrath by his own action. He sent his own son. So yes, there is wrath. Yes, there is anger at sin. And yet, his answer to that is what costs him dearly." John R.W. Stott, in The Cross of Christ, says, "Propitiation does not make God gracious. God does not love us because Christ died for us. Christ died for us because God loves us." Propitiation does not make God gracious. God does not love us because Christ died for us. Christ died for us because God loves us. So God does have, perfectly united in ways that we humans can't quite grasp, a very intense, just anger at sin, and an equally intense, or even overcoming, love for the sinner, a love that's willing to take care of that wrath by his own sacrifice. Again, the key point today is Jesus became our merciful and faithful high priest because he suffered when tempted. And remember from verse 10 that the goal is our redemption, our restoration to relationship with God. And the means is for Jesus to be made complete through suffering. God is the divine architect of our redemption. And this is how, before the foundation of the world, he designed and conceived in his mind for this redemption to take place, was that his son would become the propitiation, the one that appeases his wrath and brings us back into relationship. It's time for our flyover, so we're going to jump over 3 and 4, most of 4, and turn to 4, verse 14. Chapter 4, verses 14 through 16 are some of the most familiar and well-loved verses in Hebrews. And I love them, both because of the promise in them, but also because of the connection they make between the two primary themes of Hebrews. Since we have a great high priest, therefore let us come boldly. Because Jesus is exalted, therefore press on. So we're going to read 4, 14 through 5, verse 10. And I invite you to stand again. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. You may be seated. Jumping back to 4, verses 14 through 16, we see here that we do have this high priest. Reading 15 in the positive, we do have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weakness, one who has, in every respect, been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So out of that, he gives us two exhortations, two things that he says, let us do this. The first is to hold fast our confession, or in the King James, profession. Hold fast our confession. And he uses this phrase, or a variant of it, multiple times throughout the book, so that we see that it's a major theme of his. Hold fast our confession, or our confidence, or our hope, firm to the end. And this is an urge to persevere, an urge to press on, to go on to maturity. He's saying, in essence, keep on keeping on. In light of what he develops later in the book, I think he's calling us to live lives in light of eternity, to recognize like the saints in chapter 11 who lived by faith, he's calling his readers to look toward the prize, to look toward Jesus, to look toward those who've gone before, and press on. Live life now, knowing that this isn't your ultimate home. You've got a home coming. Imitate those, and quoting from chapter 6, who through faith and patience or perseverance inherit the promises. That's our call to hold on and keep being faithful. Secondly, he tells us to come boldly. Verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Last week, Brother David was exhorting us to draw near and access the grace that God has. He said we should turn on the spigot. And so that's our invitation here. When I showed up at Bible school, I found a desk in the teacher's study, and there was an empty desk beside me, and then across on the other side of that was Elam Stalsfus, who's been there for many years, and they tell me that's his corner, that's where he always studies. But on the empty desk between us, he parked a large jar full of Jelly Bellies. And on the first day that we were there, the door popped open, and Chris Stalsfus's children came running into the office, and they've been there 6 years, I think, so they know the drill. And they made a beeline for the Jelly Belly jar. They knew exactly where it was, and they didn't even ask permission. They took the lid off, and they dove in, because they knew the rules. They knew those Jelly Bellies were there for them. And the only stipulation was, whatever your parents say, you may have. They came with boldness and confidence because they knew they were there for them. And so I invite us, the author invites us, God invites us to come to the throne of grace because it belongs to us. It's been purchased and we can come boldly without shame. The first four verses of chapter 5 summarize the duties of earthly high priests. And the author goes on to draw several similarities with Jesus. We see that the earthly high priest can deal gently with the wayward. Well, Jesus wasn't wayward, and yet, because of his suffering, he can deal gently. We also see that no one takes this honor on himself. And similarly, he says Jesus didn't either. He was appointed by God. And so this helps to establish Jesus' legitimacy. Remember the enormity of the argument that he's taking on. So it's important that he establish he isn't an imposter. He was given this by God. He supports that claim of Jesus' appointment with two Old Testament scriptures in verses 5 and 6. In 5, he says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." This is the second time he's quoting that. The first time is in chapter 1, verse 5. And it's related to Jesus inheriting the Davidic promise. He sits on the Davidic throne, and therefore God says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." The second one, he says, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." This is the first, but certainly not the last time that the author mentions Melchizedek. Melchizedek becomes pivotal in this argument that he's undertaking. And so he mentions him here in passing, introducing it, and then he's going to set it aside for a few chapters. But he doesn't fully expound the argument. He later goes on to quote it more broadly to show that God confirmed this with an oath, and how that oath makes it even more sure than the Levitical priesthood. So here he's introducing it, but he's not taking it to its full conclusion yet. Seven to nine return to the central theme that we're looking at today, Jesus' suffering, making him a complete or perfect high priest. Verse 7 says that he offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears, and he was heard because of his reverence. He surrendered to the will of the Father. This also alludes to Psalm 22, because two verses after the previous quotation, it says that the innocent sufferer in the psalm was heard by God. So he's also alluding to Psalm 22. Verse 8 has a bit of a challenging phrase again. It says that he learned obedience through what he suffered. How does Jesus learn obedience? And I'm not equipped to properly unpack that, except that I would encourage us to read it with verse 9 again. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation. So again, this is related to him becoming complete as high priest. And so, yes, Jesus was always obedient to his Father, and yet before suffering on earth, he didn't have opportunity to want to do otherwise or to feel like disobeying his Father. But by going through the suffering, he had opportunity to wrestle with and come into submission in ways that we need to do. And so he can sympathize with that struggle because he went through that. He knelt in the garden and said, "Please let this cup pass from me," and yet surrendered his will and allowed God's will to take over. Being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Jesus understood suffering. At some point in Jesus' life, it must have come to his conscious understanding that an entire city's baby boy population was wiped out as a direct consequence of his birth. In his adulthood, Jesus saw his first cousin falsely accused, imprisoned, and unjustly murdered. Apparently, at some point, his earthly father passed away. At least we infer that. So Jesus knew what it was to have his Father's power flowing through him to heal the works of darkness, but Jesus also knew what it was to surrender to the suffering that was a part of the will of the Father and that was integral to this plan of redemption that they were carrying out. And God the Father knows what it's like to watch his own son die. Jesus understands the suffering that we go through. He's experienced it. He walked through it. He felt it the way we do. And he understands temptations that we face. I sometimes wondered, did Jesus really suffer temptation to the extent that I do? I mean, we can't be perfect. We can't be sinless. And he was. And so surely there must have been some way that it wasn't quite as severe for him. But I'd like to ask us a few questions this morning. Is it actually easier or harder to resist the temptation to pride and self-vindication when you do possess the power to turn stones into bread? When you could leap off the temple? When you could wow the nations into submission? Which one is really a greater temptation? Is it easier or harder to love others sacrificially when you know their thoughts and can see through their hypocrisy and their malice toward you? I'm not sure. The things that God hides from us are often a gift. And I'm not sure that it was any easier for Jesus that he could see the future, that he could see others' minds. I think the intensity of the temptations he faced may in some ways have been different, and yet the intensity was at least as great as what we face. Is it easier or harder to surrender to the painful will of the Father when you really could call those 12 legions of angels? Jesus knew what it was like to have a close friend betray him. Have you ever wondered how many of those early morning prayer sessions with the Father were wrestling through another day of loving Judas? I don't think I can do it again today. And the father says, my grace is sufficient for you. But when I think of what's coming, and the father says, just take one day at a time. And so throughout his ministry, he continued to love and pour into one that he knew was going to turn against him. Well, our loving God, our incredible God, who wanted to bring many sons and daughters to glory, did so by sending his son to walk among us, to suffer with us, to experience temptation and pain and rejection, so that he could be a sympathetic and merciful high priest. He knows what we go through. In today's slang, we would say he gets it. He gets it. He's been through it all himself. So yes, God is a holy God whose righteous anger towards sin needed to be propitiated, and the crucifixion, but the crucifixion is testimony not to an angry God, but an intensely loving God, one who is willing to take that on himself. And so, coming back to our call, our exhortation, we're given two calls to let us first of all hold fast our confession. Because we have this high priest, let's keep on keeping on. Let's press on. Let's live lives that reflect the reality that this world is not our home, but that we're pressing on to a heavenly home. We, like Jesus, can embrace the suffering that is within the will of the Father, knowing that an eternity of joy awaits us. So while we live in the already but not yet, let's keep our eyes on Jesus and run like he did. And as we do that, our second exhortation is to come boldly. Come to the throne of grace, turn on the spigot, and receive the grace without shame, without fear. Come and receive the grace. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you so much that in your loving plan, you created a way for us to come back to you, a way that cost you dearly in order to satisfy the righteous demands of the law, of your righteousness, but more than that, in a way that we needed to send us a high priest who really identifies, who's felt what we feel, who's faced what we face, who's faced all the doubts, all the fears, all the pain, the anguish, the temptations. And so we can come boldly and without fear or shame, knowing that you get us, you understand us. I pray that your grace would be real to us this week, that as we walk in that reality, we would feel you close to us. We would know you as a sympathetic high priest who understands our weakness. Please bless each one of us today and this coming week. In Jesus' name, amen.